If you've got a Bible with you, we're going to be reading Daniel chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to read selections from the passage. First of all, the first two verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Now to verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." And then down to verse 12, "But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up?" Verse 16 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie the men up and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, 'Weren't the 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?' They replied, 'Certainly, your majesty.' He said, 'Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the Son of God.'" And then finally, verse 28. "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God.'"
Good morning. The story that we're going to look at this morning is a familiar one to those who read their Bibles or have heard perhaps in Sunday school,
in Bible class. It's found in the 3rd chapter of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel, probably one of my favourite books, 12 chapters long. Daniel splits very conveniently into 2 parts. Chapters 1 to 6, which is like primarily historical narrative, contains many of the familiar stories that we grew up with. Daniel and his friends in the courts of Babylon to be educated in the way of the Babylonians. Daniel revealing the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar, strange dreams. Daniel in the lion's den. When we come to the second part of this book, chapters 7 to 12, well, that's a different story altogether. Those chapters are of a more apocalyptic, revelationary nature. They are complex at times. They are open to various explanations and expositions. Many signs and symbols which are strange to us in the 21st century. And you'll very rarely hear any teaching on those latter chapters in the church today, unfortunately. Probably the main theme of this book relates to God's sovereignty. And as it says in chapter 5, verse 21, the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And that in the affairs of men, both high and low, heaven rules. And we've sang that this morning, haven't we? And that's an encouraging thought for us this morning. We need to keep that perspective. We need to keep that perspective as we consider the story that in all our affairs, both individually and as a community of God's people, the Most High God rules and reigns. But also within the kingdoms of men in this world, and there are many. And there are some of those who think that they rule and they think that they reign. And to all intents and purposes, as we watch our TV screens, as Mal said this morning about sometimes some of the news that we listen to, it would seem like that. But again, I want to remind you, in the authority of God's word, God is sovereign and heaven rules. So then, this chapter, chapter 3, it's a long chapter and tells the story of King Nebuchadnezzar and three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the construction of an image of gold, 90 foot tall and 9 foot wide. Many dignitaries are called to the dedication of this image, the purpose of which is for them and the people of the nations to bow down and to worship this image of gold. And when the musical instruments are played, they are to bow. And of course, the consequences of this, if they don't do this, then they face a dire situation. They face being thrown into a fiery furnace. And the three faithful friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are accused by some of the astrologers at the time of ignoring the king's order. These astrologers are obviously displeased that these three men have been promoted in the affairs of the country of Babylon over them. So they inform the king that they refuse to bow to his image. And then the three men are summoned to give account of themselves to an angry king, and are given another chance to comply with his order. When the musical instruments play, if you bow down, all well and good, but if not, which God can save you from my hand, says King Nebuchadnezzar. Their allegiance is to Almighty God, these men, and his law, in whose hands their lives rest. We might say in whose hands our lives rest as well. And he can and he is able to rescue them. But if in his divine will, he doesn't choose to do so, that's fine. We still will not bow the knee. Enraged, the king orders that the furnace be heated 7 times its normal temperature. These men are bound with their clothes and thrown into the furnace. And the consequences of this is that the soldiers who undertake this duty of binding the men are killed in that process by the flames of the fire. And the men fall into the blazing furnace, and remarkably, they're not consumed. And another person is found to be with them in the flames, and is given a description as being like a son of the gods, as Nebuchadnezzar puts it. And the king calls the men out of the fire, and they're found not to be harmed in any way. There's no smell of smoke on their clothes, no fire at all. They're not harmed in any way whatsoever. And this leads to the king recognizing that the living God, to who the living God is, and offering praise and worship to him. And he reveres the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also recognizes that these three men have been vindicated. These three men have honored God and been obedient to his laws and his commands, and they are further rewarded with promotion in Babylon. So let's just have a look at a couple of things in a little bit more detail as to what God might be saying to us this morning. Lessons for us to hear and to take away and to live out. You know, the writer of the book of Proverbs, a book which we're going through at the moment, says in relation to wisdom, whoever listens to me will live. Let's be attentive this morning. Let's be attentive to what the Lord in his wisdom might be saying to us through this account. And if you read the book of Daniel, the previous chapter, chapter 2, Daniel reveals and interprets a dream to the king that the king has. And the dream, in this dream, the king sees a large statue. The head of that statue is made of gold. And Daniel informs the king at that point in time that he is the head of gold, and that Babylon too. And although a number of years have now passed between these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we're looking at this morning, it's not unreasonable to see how Nebuchadnezzar promotes himself by setting up this image of gold. After all, Daniel has told him in the previous chapter that he is the head of gold, and Babylon is too. In every idol is self. And even as Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged who the living God was in chapter 2, self will promote itself. And here we have the replacing of the living God, who Nebuchadnezzar has recognized previously, by another God, small g. You see, the seduction of idol worship has long been a temptation for the people of God. We see it on many occasions in the Old Testament. The golden calf, even that which was used to heal the Israelites from the snakes that bit them when they were coming out of Egypt. We remember the bronze snake Moses. God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And when the people were bitten, the people would look at the pole and they would live. But you know, later on in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, King Hezekiah has this pole destroyed. Why? Because the people were burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, which in the Hebrew means bronze and snake, an unclean thing. You see, that which had in a sense been a holy thing to save people had now turned into an unclean thing, an object of worship that had for some taken the place of the living God in their lives. Now, for us this morning, no statue of gold, no golden calf, no serpent's pole, but rather the constant threat to dilute the worship of God in our lives by sometimes legitimate things to take his rightful place. Sometimes referred to as the cult of personality. We can revere a strong, charismatic individual, even within the church. You know, this has happened many times in Christendom over the years. I don't know if any of you remember David Koresh in Waco, Texas. Here's one example of a Christian leader
who led a siege for 51 days in 1993, which led to the death of 91 people, 21 of which were children under the age of 16. Who remembers Jim Jones? In Jonestown, Guyana, 909 people perished, 304 of them children, by drinking Flavor Aid laced with cyanide, because he had told them to do so. And this is what can happen when strong, dominant leaders become idols and exert extreme influence. How interesting that was this morning, an influencer. You see these people, they become idols. Cristiano Ronaldo, pop idol. You see them time and time again. And that's what happens when strong, dominant leaders become idol, and as I say, and exert extreme influence over congregations. We need to be on our mettle. We need to be on our mettle against such influences. They can very easily creep upon us within the church. But actually, an idol can become a role and a responsibility, an act of service that we do legitimately, that has now become all-consuming in our lives. Doing it has become more important than the God to whom it's done for. A person's God can be the thing or person one is most concerned about in life. What one thinks about, what affects one's life. Calvin called the mind a factory of idols. Amassing power, influence in society, in families, in the church. As we examine our lives, if we are Christian this morning, we all know what our individual battle is in regard to this. We probably have a good idea in our own mind, the temptation, the thing or the person we struggle with in letting that become an idol in our lives. You see, these three men here understood that. They could not be faithful to the living God and bow down the knee to this statue, even in a foreign land. Even in a foreign land, the commands of God still rang true for them. They couldn't divorce themselves from what God had commanded them, even though they were in a strange place. They couldn't brush it under the carpet. As Warren Wisby says, they could have said, well, everybody else is doing it. Our position as administrators demands we obey. We will bow the knee, but we will bow our hearts well. We can do our people more good by being officers in the king's service than being ashes in the king's furnace. You know, we can say the same thing, can't we, this morning? We can say the same thing. Everybody else is doing it. My position and responsibility, where I find myself, it's very difficult not to compromise my beliefs. Be it in work, be it in school. But no. These three men, they remembered the second and third commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Even they are fulfilling the requirements of God's will, not to bow a knee to an idol. And the cost for doing this is heavy. They could lose their lives. You know, we probably would not have to forfeit our own lives to deal with an idol that we're struggling with in our lives. But it could still be costly for us as Christians this morning. It could still be costly. It could cause us loss. It could lose us promotion. Spiritually, it could be detrimental to our lives. We may have to let it go. We'll have to put it to death. Can we do that? You know, I need to ask myself that question. You need to ask yourself that question. Someone has said this, that as we move towards the end of the age, the furnace of opposition will be heated 7 times hotter. And the pressure to conform to the idols of this world will grow stronger and stronger. Our brothers and our sisters in different lands face this constantly. And you know what? It might not be too long before we are facing the same threats and called to compromise our faith. What will our response be? How much will we be willing to lay down our lives to be faithful to God and His commandments? And what of these three men and the consequences of the stand that they're now taking? They're brought in to answer the king. They're given the opportunity to prove their loyalty. The musicians play. How will these three men react? Will they bow down? No. They calmly proclaim their faith without hesitation. They don't seek death, but neither do they shirk it. The men stand their ground. They acknowledge God's ability to save them, but they envision a possibility that God may not choose to do so. You know, when the psalmist writes in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, he says this: "Our God is in heaven. He does as He pleases. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and all the depths." You know, was it because God was unable to deliver them? Was it because they didn't have the required level of faith? No. These were men of faith, not presumption. Because at that moment, they did not know what God had willed for their lives. But God is able to save and deliver. But if He does not, we will still not bow the knee. Obedience, regardless of the circumstances. Again, you know, one of my favorite authors, Warren Wisby, says this: faith is obeying God regardless of our feelings within us, the circumstances around us, and the consequences before us. These were three men who stood tall when everybody else bowed low. You know, when you face a challenge, are you going to stand tall? Are you going to bow low? Perhaps they call to mind the words in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, part of which says, "When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned." And this account here, recorded in chapter 3, reveals a significant moment that causes astonishment to the king and his advisors. Wasn't the three men that we threw into the fire? "Look, I see four men walking around, unbound and unharmed, and he looks like one of the sons of the God." You know, there's been much debate about who this son of the gods is. A number believe it to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. An epiphany, well, we heard about that last week as well, didn't we? An epiphany, well, another meaning of epiphany is an appearance or manifestation, especially of a divine being. Although in verse 28 of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar refers to the person as an angel. As it is, well, I wouldn't, don't get too hung up about whether it's an angel or whether it was actually the appearance of Jesus. The important thing to grasp is that God was with them in the furnace. Just a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated Jesus, didn't we? Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. Well, if this was Jesus with them in the fire, then truly these three men knew Emmanuel, God with us. You see, God could have rescued them from the fire by putting the fire out, but He didn't. He could have intervened by stopping the soldiers from throwing them into the fire, but He didn't. He allowed the worst thing possible to happen. He allowed the worst thing possible to happen and then stepped in to be with them in the fire. You see, these men are not saved from the fiery furnace. They're saved in the fiery furnace. Again, as Calvin says, He saved them in the fire, not from the fire. And for us this morning, what is the worst thing that can happen for us in 2024? That fiery furnace, the loss of a loved one, a terminal prognosis, the dread of another year of loneliness. Prodigals that seem as far away from the kingdom as ever, despite our fervent prayers for them. A whole host of fears and anxieties that keep us awake at night. Well, church, he might not spare us the experience of those events, but he's still Emmanuel. God with us through the fiery ordeal that we're going to go through. You know, he may not save us from the fire, but he's able to save us in the fire, whatever that might be. And that should bring some comfort to our souls this morning. But at the same time, this should make us realize that he does as he pleases, as the psalmist says. And that reminds us that not every faithful servant in every situation will be rescued. And there's many martyrs, past and present, that have bore testimony to that. And of course, what pleases him mightn't please us. But in our circumstances, whatever they may be, we may need to acquiesce and say, your will be done. And adopt the words of the psalmist in chapter 39. I was silent and would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. What is the trial? What is the difficulty? What is the circumstance you're facing? Can you acquiesce and submit in allowing those things to happen in your life right now and say, because you are the one, you are the one who has done this. And what of King Nebuchadnezzar? We've already indicated that the setting up the image could have been linked into Daniel's description of the king's dream in chapter 2, the head of gold, a projection of self-worship. But another aspect could be fear. Does this event betray a sense or lack of security on behalf of the king? You know, there are always those who want to take away your throne. There are always those who want to take away your power and authority, and they won't become the ruler. And, of course, the king has to exert his authority. He has to show his power, setting up the image and its demands. Any non-compliance, he has to react with anger. He has to bring retribution on those who disobey him. But now, once again, he is confronted by the enduring reality of the kingdom of God. He was faced with it in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, when he explained the king's dream. The king had posed a question to the man, which God will save you from my hand? Well, he got his answer, didn't he? As he witnesses the four men in the furnace, unbound and unharmed, he calls them out. What would be his response? It would seem to go from wrath to worship. As he praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and makes proclamations concerning God's rule. And as Nebuchadnezzar passes through the phase of anger, there's the realization of who this God is, this living God. We may have wondered, perhaps, would he humble himself? Or would he harden his heart like Pharaoh of old? He could have been offended, his pride wounded. As he's humbled, he could have turned away forever. How many people have turned away from family and from friendships and from the church because they were offended at some point? Proverbs 18 verse 19 reminds us, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. And you can put a sister in there as well, if you like. But good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his or her glory to overlook an offence. Ooh, easily quoted this morning. Not so easily done in reality, is it? When you're offended. When someone causes you offence, and you take umbrage and you walk away. can you get glory in overlooking an offence? As the story continues, we know that the king will go through some further ordeals in chapter 4, till he finally accepts that heaven rules, and he submits to the sovereignty of God, which he does do in his own life. And this illustrates what Jesus meant when he said, blessed is he who takes no offence at me. You know, when Jesus preached and healed, and the people were confronted by the kingdom of God being amongst them, people were challenged to repent, believe the good news, enter into the kingdom, or reject it. Many did take offence, react in anger, became passionately resistant, even violent. So that Jesus went to the cross because of that. You know, when we preach the word of God, when we preach the word of God from this pulpit, from this platform, this is still the same kingdom of God, you know. This is the same kingdom of God amongst us. Do you take offence at what is said from the platform? And that's the final challenge for us this morning. Humility like Nebuchadnezzar, or hardness of heart like Pharaoh. You know, many times we've been confronted with the demands of the kingdom, as I've said, as we've sat here. Are we offended? I trust not. But if we are, we'll begin to think again, relent, repent, change, believe the good news, and receive it into your life. May you do so for his name's sake. Amen.